part two of a sermon that I gave part one of on December 7th. We're using these two sermons, part one in early December and part two today, to begin to explore our new two-year church-wide theme, Pressing On to Know the Lord, rooted in the opening verses of Hosea chapter 6. Now, maybe to some of you, this two-year theme thing feels like a gimmick. Every now and then, it has felt like that to me a little bit, but really, the last thing any of us needs is another gimmick to manipulate us to some end, buying something, doing something, feeling something, believing something. But if we're careful, it doesn't have to degenerate into a gimmick. A theme can serve us, I think, if we use it to help each other focus on what is important. I was fascinated to read a newspaper story about the Lafayette High School Marching Band back at the Greater St. Louis Marching Band Festival in October at the Edward Jones Dome. And apparently, just before they went out onto the field, the band members of Lafayette High School began to chant in a crescendo and in almost perfect unison, "I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing." Now you're thinking, oh dear, that just makes it worse. There's a gimmick if there ever was one, psyching themselves up to be positive and to believe in themselves in the face of all that pre-competition nervousness. But I thought about that story, and I put that mantra into the form of a question to me and to you this morning. Do I know what I'm doing in relationship to God? The most important relationship, the core relationship in my life, do you know what you're doing? Do you know what you're doing in the key human relationships in your life, especially in the hard ones? Do I know what I'm doing? Do you know what you're doing to glorify God in the area of your work? Do you know what you're doing to advance the cause of Christ's kingdom and the strengthening of his church, which is the vanguard, the cutting edge of the kingdom of God in a great but profoundly broken world? Do I know what I'm doing? Do you know what you're doing? Those are good questions for us. And if you do know what you're doing, do you know why you're doing it? Well, God's people didn't really know what they were doing in 8th century Israel. So God raised up the prophet Hosea to challenge them. Turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6. If you're using the NIV Pew Bible, it's on page 1401. The prophet Hosea chapter 6 in the Old Testament. They didn't know what they were doing, spiritually speaking. They were self-deceived. And God, loving them as he did, whacked out all the props from under them in order that they might come to their senses and say this, beginning at verse 1, Hosea 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us." Just earlier in chapter 5, God had said, "I will be a lion to my people. I will tear them." He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. Much better to use the English word here, bandage. He will bandage up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us know, better than acknowledge here, and it just stops there, the first clause, let us know, semicolon, let us press on to know the Lord. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us. like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Let's pray, shall we? O Lord in heaven, come now and teach us. O Lord, we just heard Athena sing it, and it's so profoundly true. We do need your peace and your joy and your love. Today, to be sure, but every day. O Lord, thank you that we come to one who is gracious. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Children's Letters to God, Collection 1. Dear God, what does it mean you are a jealous God? I thought you had everything. From Jane. But you see, God wants our hearts. He wants our joy. He wants our desires. He wants our love. The book of Hosea is about nothing if it is not about God as the jealous lover of his bride, his people, the church. In the first sermon, we looked at the summary of the book of Hosea in the English Standard Version, and there it sets out for us that the book of Hosea had been preceded by a profoundly prosperous time in Israel. But it had led to moral decay. Israel forsook her God. And in one way, shape, or form, we're not certain of the details, but in one way, shape, or form, the Lord's people began to participate in pagan rites as well. And they treated one another awfully. So Hosea comes, and by God's command, he marries a prostitute to be a living demonstration of Israel's unfaithfulness to her lover, God, and husband. This book shows so profoundly, the summary rightly says, God's jealous love for his people. Well, we saw that 8th century Israel suffered from what we call the fact of the gap. The great gap between what they said and did in public worship. They praised God. They confessed their sins. They offered animal sacrifices as was prescribed in the Mosaic law. They received instruction. But then there was a huge gap between all of that and what they did and said at home, for instance, in their marriages, in the workplace, their relationship with their employees, in the offices of state, the political alliances and treaties that they made, first with Egypt, then with Assyria, then with Egypt again, and back and forth. And in their private religious practices, as we said, they participated in pagan rites. They didn't only have non-Christian friends. They were involved with their non-Christian friends in pagan worship and religious ceremonies, probably in the interest of cementing relationships. That's called syncretism, the bringing together of the truth with that which is false. The first and the most basic problem for them and for us is this gap, this great spiritual gap in our living between what we profess and what we actually do. That gap is implied in the opening words here of Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. It's a frank acknowledgement of the gap fact. And the gap was a fact because they were self-deceived. In other words, they interpreted everything wrongly. And you can read the whole book of Hosea, and it's helpful to do it this way from beginning to end. And God is constantly saying, you're missing it. You're completely misinterpreting everything. And they interpreted everything wrongly because their self-serving behavior was playing dictator to their commitments. Remarkable passage, Hosea 5:4. Israel's deeds did not permit them to return to the Lord. They were living a certain way, and that's what they were committed to. And because of those patterns of behavior, Those patterns were playing dictator to their loyalties and their commitments to God. And we went through those five things that Hosea lays out where the people were so clearly self-deceived. They misinterpreted, first of all, this long period of prosperity. They thought they were just being great entrepreneurs. It was the blessing and mercy of God. They thought they were clever and hardworking. Well, then when the economy tanked and God brought everything tumbling down, things started falling apart economically, they misjudged that. They didn't get the judging hand of God in that. And they just said, well, stuff happens. The market rises and falls. Thirdly, Hosea says they didn't understand how their political alliances were sapping their strength, and they just rationalized those relationships with Egypt and Assyria. Well, you've got to take care of national security, and we need these treaties. Hosea says also they didn't realize that all of the violence in their culture, all of the deceit that had become common in their society, and Hosea ticks it off, murder and stealing, prostitution, reckless lawsuits, shady business practices, and all the idolatry that they were involved in. They didn't really get that God was watching and taking it into account. And then in verse 7 of chapter 9, we read that they didn't really get that the prophets sent to them were true prophets of God. They wrote them off as fanatics. They just kept missing and misinterpreting what was happening. And so we find that very succinct summary of them as a people in verse 11 of Hosea 7, where God says, Ephraim, it's another name for Israel, is like a dove, easily deceived. I said it in the first sermon, and I will say it again to you. The ability to entertain seriously, and I don't mean to entertain it flippantly, I don't mean even to entertain it doctrinally, but rather experientially, we might say existentially, the ability to entertain seriously in any situation, and particularly in any conflict or difficulty, the possibility that you might be deceived about the real nature of what's going on, and that you might be more at fault than you think, that is a measure of your maturity as a person. The fact of the gap. It's the core reality that constrains us to press on to know the Lord. So here's the question. Do you know what you're doing? Which means, in part, do you know the gaps in your own living? As I pondered this idea of the gap, I remembered C.S. Lewis's great essay called The Sermon and the Lunch. It was about the gap in the life of a Christian pastor, the gap between the high ideals of his preaching and then his nasty treatment of his wife and his children at home. I fear that for many of us, family relationships is one of the crucial places where there is way too huge a gap between what all that we just said this morning and what actually takes place. Spouse to spouse, parents to children, children to parents, adult children to their parents, parents to their adult children. One Sunday, C.S. Lewis heard this man preach, and then apparently he had been invited over to the pastor's house for lunch afterwards. And he wrote this. And he's paraphrasing here what the pastor had preached that morning. The pastor had said something like, it is in the home that we appear as we really are. It is there that we can fling aside the disguises and be ourselves. And then Lewis writes, these words, in the vicar's mouth were only too true, and he showed at the lunch table what they meant. Outside his own house, he behaves with ordinary courtesy. He would not have interrupted any other young man the way he interrupted his son. He would not, in any other company, have talked confident nonsense about subjects of which he was totally ignorant. In fact, he values home as the place where he can be himself in the sense of trampling on all the restraints which civilized humanity has found indispensable for tolerable social relationships. And this, I think, Lewis says, is very common. What chiefly distinguishes conversation in the home from public conversation is surely, very often, simply downright rudeness. What distinguishes domestic behavior is often its selfishness, slovenliness, incivility, even brutality. And it will often happen that those who praise home life most loudly are the worst offenders in this respect. They praise it because the freedoms in which they indulge themselves at home have ended by making them unfit for civilized society. If they practiced elsewhere, the only behavior they find now natural at home, they would simply get knocked down. That is, by other people. Well, are we getting close to the nerve center of the gap for some of us? And I include myself. Lewis goes on to talk about home life, and he says, home life has its own rule of courtesy, a code more intimate, more subtle, more sensitive, and therefore in some ways more difficult than that of the outside world. How we need God to achieve that code, particularly in our homes, even in some meager measure. Pressing on to know the Lord does involve going back to the Word of God. We have stressed with this theme that we need as a congregation to take greater seriousness with studying the Bible, studying the Word of God. And happily, we have Hal's Saturday morning Bible study and Jerem's Bible study, and people are in Bible study fellowship, and we're pushing on you to get involved more in Bible study. But friends, Bible study is nothing if the truth of God's Word doesn't find its way down into the gap places in our living. So there is the fact of the gap, and that is in the life of every believer. Now, Israel in Hosea's day is the perfect illustration of it, but it wasn't just 8th century Israel. There is the fact of the gap in the life of every believer, because we continue until we die and go in the presence of Jesus Christ to be broken and sin-inclined, selfishly inclined people. But we said, secondly, that the gap is the basis of the exhortation here in Hosea 6 to look for God, because only God. And on this side of the cross and Easter morning, we understand that God does it in Jesus Christ. Only God can close the gap between what we profess and what we are. The gap between what we are and what we could be for the greater glory of God. And it is only God who can lift those afflictions that he sends us, as he sent to Israel, to be a wake-up call. Only God can remove them or turn them into troubles that, in his hand at least, have the power to change us, to purify us. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he, in his power, in the tenderness of his love, will bandage our wounds. I think I mentioned in the first sermon the three great Godward verbs in the book of Hosea. Look for the Lord, return to the Lord, and know the Lord. 7:10, despite all this, that is, despite all that God is doing to try to get their attention, despite all this, Israel does not return to the Lord or look for him. Are you looking for God? Searching for him in your life? There is a looking for him that leads to an initial and decisive finding of him that we call Christian conversion. But you don't find God once and then say, well, glad that's over. Sure, glad I've got him. Search ended. No, we search for him. We look for him and for his power, his truth, his wisdom, his justice, his grace, and his mercy, because we want all of that to invade every area of our living, of our relationships, of our understanding, as Nelson reminded us on Wednesday night, of all the geopolitical conflicts and difficulties in the wide world. You see, our desire for God in the face of the gaps is the measure of our faith. What do you want? And I mean it, literally. What do you want? And who do you want? And how bad do you want it? And what are you prepared to do? What are you prepared to give up to find it? Well, the third principle that we outlined was this, that to look for God is to find him. Not because the finding and the looking is exactly the same thing, but rather to look for God is to find him because his character is such that he comes to those who are seriously looking for him. That's who he is. So you and I are to have no doubts that if you want God, if I want God to give me new eyes to see my self-deception, he will come and begin to peel the scales away. Why? Because he loves us forever. Now, there is in these opening three verses of Hosea 6 a pattern of move and response to the movement. There's two instances of it here. The first is in verses 1 and 2, Hosea 6, 1 and 2. It's the principle, if we return to the Lord, he will most certainly come. That's what we have just read. Let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but the implication is if we do return to him, he will heal us. He has injured us, but if we return to him, he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. If we return to him, he will most certainly come. That's the first pattern there. And we said that verse 2 might be an explicit reference to bodily resurrection. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. We might have expected that passage to be used in the New Testament in connection with our Lord's resurrection on the third day. We don't find it there, but it might simply be a more general metaphor that the Lord will come to us and revive us. This pattern, we said, XX plus one more X after 2 days, and then yet on the third day, That is a common way in ancient literature. If you study the surrounding literature of the other cultures, it's a common way of pointing up a climax. And so if this verse doesn't refer to the certainty of the coming bodily resurrection of all believers, and it simply continues the metaphor here of God reviving his people, renewing them, healing them, after he has wounded them in his judgment. Well, verse 3 has the second cycle of move and response. We move, God responds. Look at verse 3. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Surely, as the sun rises, he will appear. The implication is, if we press on to know him, he will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Hosea is stressing that great and wonderful affirmation of Hebrews 11. We said on December 7th that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And the Apostle James puts it in a slightly different way when he said, move toward God, and God will move toward you. What a great invitation to us to look for him, because we are weak and because we need him to help us in all sorts of areas of our living. Well, what's the practical implication of this wonderful affirmation that God will come? He will come to us if we look for him, particularly in the gap areas of our lives. If we look for him, if we return to him, if we stir up our desire to know him, then he will come. Well, to find God is to begin to know him. And to know him is to come into relationship with him from the heart in love. A love which always, not at every moment, but a love which characteristically flows into practical obedience to God and sacrificial love toward others. It isn't by human effort. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit, ultimately. In other words, by the power of God himself. That's the implication of the affirmation here in the mouths of people of God whose hearts have been softened. He will heal us. That's why we go back. He will bandage us. He will appear. He will be rain on our hard-hearted, self-protective souls. Now, all that is left to do, I suggest to you, to introduce this theme of pressing on to know the Lord, is to look at the New Testament passage that is really the parallel passage to the first three verses of Hosea 6. And we'll do that another day. When we get to Philippians 3, and the Apostle Paul puts these words, in a sense, into his own mouth, that he wants to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. I will tell you the story of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China in the 19th century, who lived with much misery in his life as a believer until he understood the core of the gospel in the New Testament. It is a wonderful story, and it is very helpful for us, because it is very easy to be overwhelmed by the gaps. I'll leave you to ponder the gaps in your life. But even as you ponder the gaps, I want to encourage you to ponder even more the power of God, the power of God to speak and act into the gaps, the wonder of his love, and the way that he indeed purposes to use trouble to refine us, as we sang already this morning, to wake us out of our self-deception. He did that to Israel because he loved them. I'll leave you with this story. It's a profound one. It was Christmas Day in 1849. The great Russian writer that we know as a Christian writer, Fyodor Dostoevsky, was arrested. He was put in chains. He was only 28 years old. He was taken by sledge to Siberia to serve a four-year prison term. His own father had been brutally murdered by his serfs, and that made a deep impression on Dostoevsky, and he began to develop great sympathy with the oppressed and the downtrodden, and he joined an organization that was essentially an atheistic and very humanistic organization in his youth, and the government cracked down, and many of them were sent off to prison camps in Siberia. Well, while he was there, just 4 years, he was overwhelmed by deprivation and hardship. His physical health was almost completely ruined. Daily, he witnessed brutalities that drove him right to the edge of mental breakdown. And yet, in the midst of that, something happened. Dostoevsky turned from his atheistic, humanistic ideology back to the faith of his childhood. And he wrote this to his brother. In the midst of that suffering, he wrote, "Never have I felt within me such a glowing, fiery reserve of rich and healthy spiritual life as now." You see, to the degree that Dostoevsky looked for God and returned to him, Dostoevsky found him again and again. Why? Because God came to him. And his life proved to be a great illustration of the truth. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Which Augustine put into these words, "God gives where he finds empty hands." He does. I dare you to believe it. I dare you to try it. Look for God.